chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Dropping down to the first verse of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Once again, a very good morning to all of you, and such a joy to be here. It was a kind of a dark or dreary beginning, I think, this morning, but they did promise that it would get better. When I got to the car park, though, it was still a little gray, but the gentleman at the car park greeted me very warmly and somewhat apologetically about the weather, so I said to him, I thought it was going to get better. He said, oh, certainly it is going to get better. At the moment, it is our God reigns. But later in the afternoon, it will be shine, Jesus, shine. And I think we've got to that stage of the day. Brothers and sisters, it is a great joy for Denise and I and me to be back here with you after having been at the Keswick Convention in 2014. Also, a great privilege to share this convention with you as we celebrate and commemorate this 500th year of the Reformation, since the Reformation in 1517. It is also a great privilege to be asked to lead these studies on the book of Hebrews. As you can imagine, this solemn responsibility is a cause for great trepidation for me, but also great excitement, because through the letter to the Hebrews, we have questions that we could ask ourselves. What does our Lord want for us as we read the letter of Hebrews together? How does he wish to minister to us individually? What does he want to say to us as a local Christian congregation? Every one of us represents a local Christian congregation. What does God have to say to your church as you take back the message that he is giving to you? What is he saying to the church here in the UK and in the world? So I want to first bring greetings to you from the church in Sri Lanka, the people of God in that part of the world. The Christian community in Sri Lanka has a very long history, about 500 years or more. In fact, the earliest Christian presence goes back, it is believed, to about the 4th century. But despite our long history, the church in Sri Lanka had been in decline for a long time, and we are rather small in number. But I think in the last 40 years, what we have lacked in numbers, the church has made up for in enthusiasm. The pictures you see on the screen sometimes makes people wonder whether I'm here as a preacher or as a representative of the Ceylon Tourist Board. But the church in Sri Lanka is small in number, but by God's grace has renewed its passion for the gospel, and the church has begun to grow again in the last 40 years because of the faithful witness of Christians, their personal testimonies, their use by God in signs and wonders, and many who have never heard the gospel are now being brought to a knowledge of Christ. I also bring greetings to you from Colombo Theological Seminary, where, as Matthew said, I serve as principal of the seminary. Our academic dean is also here. Mano Emmanuel is somewhere in this congregation. The seminary has been around for about 23 years. We're an interdenominational and trilingual seminary. So we teach in three languages. Every subject we teach in English and Sinhala and Tamil. It's a tough job for Mano and the rest of the faculty to pull off. The students and the faculty are praying for us as we meet today. And so, as Matthew did, I ask you to continue to pray for them as they try to be faithful for Christ. When we think about the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews, I want to suggest that we use the theme, a reformation of discipleship. As we read through this letter, we become aware that the author is appealing to a community in the first century, a community that has somehow lost its nerve, lost its courage. After some time of being faithful Christians, they have faced different challenges, and now they are beginning to lose their enthusiasm. They are cooling off from their commitment to Christ. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews is an urgent call, a challenge to the community to return to Christ. So we may call it a reformation of discipleship. When you think about the letter to the Hebrews, one commentator says, "Hebrews is a delight for the person who enjoys puzzles." I don't know if you do. I know some people do enjoy these 500-piece puzzles. And I don't know whether you have puzzles with thousands of pieces, but some people do enjoy it. I find it absolutely intriguing that they can enjoy it, because I can't put two puzzle pieces together in a hurry. But the book of Hebrews is actually good for you if you like puzzles, because it is, in fact, the great jigsaw of the New Testament, because of the many uncertainties that mystify us about the book. For instance, we are not sure about the style. Some will call it a letter, but you may have come across commentaries that call it a sermon, that this is the only complete sermon in the New Testament. In the letters of the New Testament, usually we know the historical context, but when we think about the letter to the Hebrews, we really don't know when it was written, we don't know to whom it was written, we are not quite sure where this letter finds its setting. We can ponder, we can speculate, but there is no certainty at any time. And no one who has read the letter to the Hebrews fails to sense the uncertainty about its argument. What is the author on about? Why does he bring the Old Testament so much? Why does he talk about the temple and the priesthood and the chief priests and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? What is the purpose of such lengthy discussions about Jewish sacrifices and temple traditions? Among the letters of the New Testament, you will notice that the book of Hebrews is placed immediately after the letters of Paul. And that is because in the early years it was thought that Paul was the author of the letter. But there is really no way Paul could have been the author, because the author says in chapter 2 and verse 3, "This salvation that was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him." In other words, the gospel and the message that the author and the church that he is writing to was received by them by people who had heard the apostles. We received it from those who heard them. Paul was always that apostle who made it a point to say that he received the gospel directly from the Lord. He did not receive it from someone else who was an eyewitness. He always made sure of his apostolic claim that Jesus personally revealed to him the gospel that he was passing on. But who was the letter or the sermon written to? The answer to this question has mostly been influenced by the title. As you know, our book is titled The Letter to the Hebrews. And the title was given by early church leaders who gave the title because of the content of the letter. So as they read the letter, they deduced that this must have been written to a Jewish community. And so they gave the title to the letter to the Hebrews. But in fact, that title is not found within the letter. For most commentators, this is a letter that has been written to Jewish Christians, a church made up of Jewish people who had turned to Christ. But there are some factors that support it, which is the extensive quotations from the Old Testament, the extensive discussions about the temple and the Levitical system. But there are at least two factors that counter such a view, that this was written to an exclusively Jewish church. The first is that we have no evidence for a Jewish church that was exclusively Jewish in the first century. We have no evidence in the greater Mediterranean region of a purely Jewish congregation. The church was always mixed with Jews and Gentiles in different proportions. The second is that every new Christian, whether Jew or Gentile, was orientated and socialized into a community that accepted the Jewish scriptures as a record of divine revelation. So if you were a Gentile and you became a Christian in that first century, you would be inducted into the Jewish scriptures, and you would become familiar with the entire revelation of the Hebrew Bible. And so as a result, when the author writes to this church, he could assume that they all knew the Old Testament pretty well, because they had been Christians for over a generation, perhaps. So a book that discusses Old Testament matters would not be strange to a typical church of the first century, comprising both Jews and Gentiles. Although it may be possible that there were more Jews than Gentiles, but is there other information that we can get from the letter that would help us understand the circumstances behind this letter? As you and I read through the letter to the Hebrews, we become aware that the readers are, of course, Christians and have been so for a long time. In chapter 13 and verse 7, the writer talks about their leaders who have now passed on. He says we are to consider the outcome of their way of life, of their lives. And in saying the outcome of their lives, it's a way of speaking about the fact that these pioneers have died and gone to be with the Lord. So this suggests that this congregation has been around for more than a generation. They've been around for quite a long time. But as you read the letter, you discover that the congregation is not thriving. In fact, they are performing pretty poorly as a church. Perhaps you're seated here and thinking of your own congregation, and you're lamenting the fact that one time your church was up and running and seemed so full of hope. But perhaps you're wondering why your congregation, your fellowship of believers, has gradually begun to lose that edge, that passion, that sense of excitement about Jesus. That is exactly what's happening with the church here. They have experienced some harsh persecution for an extended period. At the beginning, they faced the persecution pretty well. They endured, they were faithful, they supported one another. But as the time went on, gradually they began to lose hope and they lost courage. They have now become more apathetic and diffident, and in fact are seriously questioning whether loyalty to their belief in Jesus and their loyalty to their rather pitiable Christian church community is really worthwhile. No one in the church has yet been martyred. You may remember that in chapter 12, the author will say, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So no one has yet been martyred, but they have suffered the loss of their possessions and property, and this has eroded their confidence in the reliability of their faith and their value of each other. So you can think of the letter to the Hebrews as a kind of emergency call. The faith and the spiritual life of a once loyal and enthusiastic Christian community is in imminent danger. In fact, the author imagines this Christian congregation in a number of different ways. He imagines them like a rudderless ship that is adrift in the open ocean. He imagines them like the wilderness generation in chapter 3 and 4. The wilderness generation that wandered around for 40 years, whinging and complaining all the way up to the border of the promised land. He imagines this congregation like an exhausted athlete in a long distance race who is stumbling and out of breath and a long way from the finish line. You know, I want to suggest that when Christianity is a generation or more older, in fact, when it is hundreds of years old, as it is here in the UK and in Sri Lanka, when the initial enthusiasm has waned, when the promised rewards seem to be delayed, when the faith provokes disdain and then open hostility, when it results in the loss of honor and opportunity, when it is unseated from a position of influence and marginalized, robbed of a voice, finally, when the majority wish to hound it like it is the carrier of some bubonic plague, like the first readers of Hebrews, we begin to lose our heart, and we begin to reconsider our options. We begin to ask if it is not more prudent to turn off the motorway while we still can. Is it that important that we cling so zealously to those ideals that we once had? Don't we stand to gain far more if we would distance ourselves from what we once believed and the people that we once believed with? The letter to the Hebrews, you will find as we read through 13 chapters, alternates between strident warnings and gentle encouragements. Strident warnings and gentle encouragements. And both of these approaches are with the purpose of reviving this congregation. On the one side, the author will warn them so severely, you almost wonder why he's being so brutal, so harsh. On the other side, he will appeal to them with gentleness, like a mother appealing to her young child. I'm sure you've seen movies with the emergency room as one of the scenes. There are sometimes TV serials with the emergency room. We seem to thrive on movies like this. Somebody's dying and then someone comes into rescue. And so this person is brought in. And you will remember two kinds of scenarios that get played out. If the person being rushed into the emergency room, the relatives have to be left out, of course. As the person is being rushed in, if he's losing consciousness and someone shouts, I'm not getting a pulse, there will be someone who will pull out those shock treatment. I'm not a medical person. I don't know what you call it. And then you have this moment when you hold your breath as this is applied to the person. And there is this almost brutal treatment given to this person as his body shudders and almost leaps out of the bed. But there are other times when the person is still conscious but seemingly losing consciousness. And you will find the person will shout, the nurse or the attendant will shout, I'm with you, hold on, look at me. and keep on appealing to the person. And so the writer to the Hebrews is like a person at the emergency room, applying shock treatments and sometimes giving encouraging words to keep the church attentive to the gospel. In order to make his appeal more effective, the author will often include himself. Several times in the letter, you will find the words, "let us." Have you noticed that in Hebrews? "Let us then." He will not exclude himself. Of course, he's exhorting the church to come back to Christ, but he includes himself with the church and says, "Let us get on with it. Let's pick ourselves up. Let's encourage one another. Let's do things together so that we may glorify Christ." And I want to look at five texts during our 5 days together, where the author appeals to the congregation to certain priorities, crucial aspects of Christian discipleship. And the one today is from chapter 1 and 2, and it's particularly found in verse 1 to 4. They need conviction about the message of the gospel. For their discipleship, they need conviction about the message of the gospel. Second, in chapter 4, they need confidence in their mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, in chapter 10, they need commitment to the confession and to the community, and we'll deal with that when we come to Wednesday. The fourth appeal, they need courage to persevere in their Christian race. And finally, on the fifth day, we will look at chapter 12, verse 28 and 29 and onwards. They need clarity about the priorities of service. 500 years ago, the church was challenged to rethink her theology and to rediscover what authentic discipleship would mean. The Reformation was essentially a radical realteration of Christian beliefs and behavior. And so it was, in a way, a reformation of Christian discipleship. And this is what the letter to the Hebrews is aiming to do for this discouraged Christian community. And this, I believe, is the overall message of Hebrews for the Church of Jesus Christ today: a reformation of discipleship. So shall we make it our prayer in this, the third week of the convention, to go beyond the mere intellectual and emotional excitement of reliving the Reformation? Shall we make it our prayer that we will go to the experience of spiritual excitement to be reformed as disciples of Jesus Christ? A man was talking to a friend who was a collector of old books, and he said to his collector friend, "You know, I was recently cleaning out my attic and came across an old Bible printed by some chap called Gutenberg. It was far too old, so I got rid of it." The collector gasped. I don't know if you're a collector of old things, but this collector gasped and said, "You actually had an original Gutenberg, the first printed Bible, and you threw it away?" He said, no, it wouldn't be of any interest to anyone. A chap called Martin Luther had scribbled all over it." Some years ago, a friend came to my office with a bag from a pastry shop, but with something important in it. And he said to me that that bag contained an old Bible, which was about 100 years old. Of course, old Bibles are of great value to seminary faculty, so I was very interested. Then he told me that it belonged to a lady called Miss Evelyn Carney, who was a British missionary who came to Sri Lanka in the 19th century and served in such a way that she has left behind the richest legacy of missionary endeavor in Sri Lanka. Evelyn Carney, who earned the honor to be named for perpetuity and be called Sudhu Amma in Sinhala, which means white mother, because of her great service to a very remote village, which even people in Sri Lanka did not know about. In fact, the government built a railway station because of her living in that town. And there is a statue now that stands in her memory, remembering her. In any case, her Bible had been found on the street with a street vendor. And my friend had come across this Bible and had bought it for 25 rupees, which amounts in your currency to the handsome sum of 15 pence. Evelyn Carney's 1901 Bible, gifted by her loving mother, was found on the street for 15 pence. It now sits very safely in my office, waiting for some researcher to work on it, because it's full of notes and lots of little inserts of cards and letters that she had received, which will make a great study, which will be the first study of her spiritual legacy. And sometimes the Word of God and the message of our salvation becomes like Evelyn Carney's Bible. It is of inestimable worth, and yet it is sold on the street for 15 pence. Luther and the Reformers found this to be true in their time. And I dare say we are discovering that the same danger now looms before our own eyes. This is what prompted Jesus to say, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." You remember Jesus told a parable. He said there was a pearl merchant, a man looking for pearls, and he went all over the place until he found that one pearl that was priceless. And when the merchant asked how much it was, he was told it would cost him everything he has. And so he goes and sells absolutely everything in order to possess that pearl of great price. The gospel of the kingdom of God is that pearl of great price. This is the first great appeal of the writer to the Hebrews. The church must renew its convictions about the message of the gospel, and each individual must cherish the so great a salvation that he has received. And so we come then to Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. We begin our journey with this rather long section because it is a single unit. In fact, in this long section of 32 verses, you will find that there is only one that is prescriptive. And that verse is found in chapter 2 and verse 1. And this is what it says. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." Out of 32 verses, the author will have just one that is prescriptive, that tells us something that we are supposed to do. "We must," he says, "pay the most careful attention to what we have heard, so that we may not drift away." Everything before this verse, that is the whole of chapter 1, and everything that follows this verse is intended to support and to drive this one application. Hold most firmly, consider most carefully, cherish most faithfully this message, the gospel, which you and I have received. And so we come then to the appeal of these 32 verses, the context of which is chapter 2 and verse 1 to 4. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The verse that recommends the first course of action for a discouraged church is found in the context of chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. C.S. Lewis is once reputed to have said, "If Satan's arsenal of weapons were restricted to a single one, what would it be?" If Satan's arsenal of weapons was restricted to a single one, what is the one that he would select? C.S. Lewis answers that question by saying, "It would be discouragement." Discouragement would be that one weapon that Satan would hold on to if he was asked to limit his arsenal to just one. In our Christian pilgrimage, it seems that our first point of vulnerability is in the area of our convictions, what we believe about what we have heard. And here the author presents at least three reasons why Christians must hold firmly to the message we have heard. The first, he says, that the message we have heard, being convinced about it, is the only way of preventing ourselves from drifting away. The message, he says, is like an anchor that will hold us in place and keep us from drifting out into the open ocean. Tonight, there will be a session, there will be a talk on the Word of God as the anchor. We looked at the Word of God as food last night, and the Word of God as rain the previous night, and tonight We will look at the Word of God as anchor. And that is found really from the book of Hebrews, verse 19 of chapter 6. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Secondly, he says, the message we have heard is about our eternal salvation. The gospel is conveyed by the Word of God, and it is not like news about the lottery. I know we often get very excited about news about lottery, don't we? I remember the first British lottery happened in the 1990s. And the first lottery didn't get won, so it rolled over. And then it snowballed into another time, until finally it was 17 million pounds. Do you remember this? And a factory worker in Manchester won the jackpot. And the whole of UK and the rest of the world was so excited how it would transform his life. My dear friends, this message that we have received is not one simply that will change our circumstances like the lottery does, but it is something that will change our eternity like nothing else does. And so the gospel writer says, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And thirdly, we hold firmly to the message we have heard because it is not a mere philosophy that clever people have invented. It is a divine revelation that was communicated by Jesus and by his apostles and validated by God through signs and wonders of the Holy Spirit. I want to take you back to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to ask you, what was the very first question the enemy of God ever asked? Did God really say? That's how he prefaced the very first words that we hear in Holy Scripture from the enemy of God. It is a very simple question, but a profoundly insidious one. Did God really say? Did God really say that? In the early years of Billy Graham's ministry, he preached under the conviction that the Bible is God's reliable word. But soon he discovered that some scholars did not think so. And what was more, his good friend and fellow evangelist Charles Templeton, who actually had invited him to become a full-time worker of Youth for Christ, didn't believe it anymore either. Templeton told him this, Billy, you're 50 years out of date. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in your ministry. Graham was so deeply troubled and began to search for answers. The first thing he did, of course, was to read and study the Bible again. But one day he took his Bible out into the woods and he came to a tree stump and he says he placed the open Bible in the dusk on that tree stump. He couldn't read what was in the Bible, but he placed it on the tree stump and then he knelt down by the tree stump and he prayed. He said, oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems with it for which I have no solution. There are many seeming contradictions. There are some areas in it that do not seem to correlate with modern science. I cannot answer some of the philosophical and psychological questions that Chuck and others are raising. And then he continued, Father, I am going to accept this as thy word. By faith, I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. Billy Graham got up from that encounter a changed man. He had chosen conviction over indifference or apathy or doubt. He made a decision purely by faith, and 70 years later, his life and his ministry stands as a testimony to the rightness of his decision, does it not, brothers and sisters? So it will be for us. Questions may come to us. Can you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Is it really possible that his death on a cross was so that you and I could be saved from our sin? Can we really say that Jesus was physically raised from the dead and ascended to heaven? Do you really believe that he is coming back again to take his faithful back to heaven? Did God really say? Really? On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of his church in Wittenberg in Germany and sparked the Reformation. 4 years later, the political and ecclesiastical leaders of Germany convened the Diet of Worms, a kind of a strange name for us, especially after we've been thinking about food last night. It was called the Diet of Worms, a kind of a conference to inquire into Martin Luther and to discuss Luther's fate. Repeatedly, they asked Luther, at the threat of severe penalties, to recant and change his opinion on what he believed the Bible to be saying. But Luther would not back down. For Luther, his conviction mattered supremely. And so he said, "I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." And so as we consider Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, I'd like you to come to chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, and we are going to look at 5 reasons why we must value the message of the gospel. 5 reasons why you and I today must make a decision to value the message of the gospel. And this is how the text goes. In many parts and many ways, God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets. On these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, who he has placed an heir over all things, through whom also he made the world. Who, being the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his essence, bearing all things by the word of his power, having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. For the author of Hebrews, everything hinges on how Christians value and cherish the message of the gospel. So as he commences this amazing book, we detect his passion. It's about the message of the gospel. And these opening verses, we note 5 reasons for us to value the message of the gospel. Later this afternoon, there will be a seminar or a session on sola scriptura, the first slogan of the Reformation. The first, we value the message of the gospel because of its completeness, chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Hebrews begins with a most unusual phrase, "in many parts and in many ways." These words are not found anywhere else in the Bible, but they convey something about how God's revelation had been coming down throughout the period of the Old Testament and right up to the coming of Jesus. God had spoken to the fathers by the prophets in many parts and in many ways. What he conveyed then through Abraham and the patriarchs, what he meant by the giving of the law at Sinai and the instructions about the tabernacle, what he showed during the period of the judges and the kings, and what he said through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, were all like pieces of a jigsaw. They were in many parts and in many ways. They were fragmentary. They did not constitute the complete message that God wanted to reveal. But these pieces all came together in Jesus Christ. They all come together to form a complete and full picture in Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of called Hebrews, the author will demonstrate that all the scattered pieces of God's jigsaw come together to form a picture of God's Son. So whether you talk about the tabernacle or the sacrifices or Moses or Aaron or the priesthood or the chief priest, everything comes together to form a complete picture of Jesus Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a piecemeal and diverse message. It is the final and complete picture. Paul said in Colossians, if you remember chapter 2 and verse 9, "In him the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form." Jesus said, "If you have seen me," can you help me finish this? "You have seen the Father. I am the complete revelation of all that God wants to make known to you." And here the writer says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by the power of his word." So in Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news is complete. Of course, it's not finished. The finish of the good news will be when Jesus returns. But it is complete. God has completely revealed his intentions for us and for the world. in a conference of linguists in London, there was a big discussion how you distinguish between the word complete and finish. Have you thought about it? How do you distinguish between the word complete and finish? And they wrangled about it and had a lot of debate until a young linguist got up and said, oh, let me illustrate the difference between complete and finished. He said, if a young man gets married and he finds that he's married the right woman, he is complete. But if he gets married and discovers very quickly that he's married the wrong woman, he is finished. And then he added, but if the man gets married and the right woman finds him with the wrong woman, he's completely finished. So we value the gospel because it is the complete message. Because of its completeness. Secondly, we value the gospel message because it is a revelation from God. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by a Son. We value the gospel message because it is God who has brought this message to us. God has spoken because the God of biblical faith is a speaking God. He's a God who makes himself known. He makes his purposes known. He's a God who takes initiative to invite humanity back to a relationship with him. So you and I value this message because it did not originate from our own imagination. It was God revealing himself, making his intentions clear. He has invested himself in it, says chapter 2 and verse 4. We are told in verse 4 of chapter 2, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Over 30 years ago, I was invited to a very large conference of over 10,000 evangelists. I was a participant. It was again organized by the Billy Graham Association. And when we registered in Amsterdam at that conference, I was given a registration pack. And the usual things were in the pack, but there was something unusual. There was an envelope. And I opened it and I found it was an invitation. It was an invitation by the organization saying, Dear Ivo Poobalan, Dr. Billy Graham would be honored to have you join him on stage on Wednesday morning at the plenary session. 10,000 people, and I get an invitation. I want to ask you, how do you think I treated that invitation? I was planning Wednesday from Saturday before. I was making sure on Wednesday morning I was dressed right. I had gone to the bathroom. I've had my water. I wasn't going to interrupt the possibility of being on stage that morning. For me, it was the greatest priority of that conference in terms of being in attendance somewhere. Because it was such a precious invitation. But here is God, the God of the great universe, the God who manages it all, inviting us. As the person who discipled me taught us to think of the Bible, he said, think of it as God's love letter to you. And it makes a big difference when you think of it like that. God personally appealing and writing to me a love letter, revealing his own heart so that we may be drawn into a love relationship with him. So we value the gospel message because it is a revelation from God. Thirdly, we value the gospel message because of its timeliness and urgency in the last days. Notice how he says in verse 2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. He deliberately inserts that phrase, in these last days. The word last days was borrowed from Judaism because it came from that Second Temple period or the period after the Old Testament era. As the Jewish people struggled and suffered under Gentile domination, they longed more and more for the day of the Lord, the day when the Lord will return and right everything. He will completely overturn the powers that oppress them and reestablish the state of Israel and reestablish Jerusalem and bring the people of God back to where they were meant to be. And so the prophets and then those following them would often speak about the last days, the day of the Lord. And the writer here borrows that phrase. Because the apostles believed and knew that in the coming of Jesus, the last days had begun. Prior to the coming of Jesus, history could be divided into many epochs. the patriarchs, the wilderness period, the royal history, the period when they were in exile, the period when they returned from exile. But now, the coming of Jesus marked the final period. There would be no more periods. This would be the last days. The very next moment of history will be the culmination of history. It will be the climax of it all. When God returns to this world in his Son. This was the final call. How many of you have not had your heart skip a beat when you hear the announcement at the airport? This is the final call for those due to go to Greece or wherever. And you know your final call has come. You stop everything. You pack up everything and you run because it is the final call. How important to heed these final calls. Leonard Burkhall was a Canadian Royal Air Force pilot during the Second World War. He was sent to take up a post in the south of Sri Lanka, then called Ceylon, on the 2nd of April 1942. On the morning of the 4th of April, Burkhall and his crew of eight went out on a reconnaissance flight, and they were just about to turn back after 300 miles out at sea. As they were turning, Burkhall spotted some specks on the sea. So he radioed back to say he's going down to investigate. And he went down to find out it was a massive fleet of Japanese Navy, the same fleet that had previously attacked Pearl Harbor, making its way to destroy the British naval base in Ceylon. They knew that if they destroyed the British naval base in Ceylon, the war would finish, because then the Japanese would reconnect with Rommel in North Africa, and that would be the end of the Second World War. Burkhall had only moments to dispatch his message of warning. They're supposed to send it three times, but he could only send it twice because he was shot down and captured and made a war prisoner. And the Japanese did not know whether he had sent a message because he never revealed to them whether he had sent an SOS back. He did not know for 3 years in a Japanese concentration camp whether his message had been received, whether they had hearkened to his message, whether they had taken steps to avert themselves from this great danger. For 3 years, he wondered, did the message go through? But in fact, the message did. And the Royal Air Force scrambled, and they attacked the fleet and sabotaged that mission. Winston Churchill then called this the most dangerous moment of the Second World War. And it was a message that mattered. That final message, that brief message, mattered so much in those last days. So we value the message of the gospel, because these, dear brothers and sisters, are the last days. It may seem like it never ends, but the Bible tells us that we are not to lose heart, that God is patient, that he will have his time. But these are the last days. Every book of the New Testament talks about this as the last days and solicits our complete devotion as we live these last days for the glory of God. Fourthly, we value the gospel message because its bearer is none other than Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 5 to 13, and chapter 2, verse 5 to 13, the author talks about Jesus. I'm sure you have been impressed in the book of Hebrews how everything is brought back to Jesus. And in this chapter 2, in these two chapters, the author says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The all-important central figure of the letter to the Hebrews is Jesus, the eternal Son of God and the fraternal Son of Man. Jesus, the eternal Son of God and the fraternal Son of Man. Jesus is unique because of his dual nature. He is both fully God and fully human. Hebrews begins by carefully presenting this unique nature of Jesus, not merely for our academic interest, but because it is that unique status that he has with God that gives him the authority to be the bearer of this great message and plan of salvation. At the same time, it was that unique status that he had as perfect man that qualified him and gave him the credibility to make atonement for our sins. You see how important the dual nature is? Jesus is fully God, so he has full authority to bear that message of salvation to us. But he's also fully man, so he has full credibility to be our atonement and our Savior. The author, therefore, will use verse 5 to 13 of chapter 1 to show that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He compares Jesus with the celestial angels and shows how he is far superior to these glorious beings because he is none less than the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. God the Father identifies Jesus, his unique Son, demands that the angels worship him, calls Jesus the Son, O God. As you look at chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 13. And he invites Jesus to sit at the right hand of the throne of God, as we find in chapter 12 and verse 3. But in chapter 2, verse 5 to 13, the author switches from the divine nature of God to talk about the human nature of God. And he talks about him as the fraternal Son of Man, the one who became a little lower than the angels and voluntarily embraced our human nature and willingly tasted the bitterness of our tragic fallenness. Despite the humiliation of his condescension, Jesus, the Son of Man, never shrank from that responsibility, never shrank from his decision. He never refused his identity with human nature. And never be ashamed of calling people like you and I weak and, I dare say, unworthy people as you and I. He was not ashamed to call us, says the author. Do you remember? He calls us brothers and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? That this Jesus should name us without shame as his own brothers and sisters. So we value this message, because its bearer is none other than Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is at the same time the fraternal Son of Man. Finally, we value this gospel message because it clarifies the scope of our salvation. In chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, we are told that the monumental work of our Savior, the monumental work that our Savior accomplished by his incarnation and his sacrificial death, has staggering implications. Notice verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The first thing in the scope of our salvation is that the devil is destroyed. Jesus became human and tasted death for us so that he may break the power of the devil. That he may break the power of him who holds power over death, that is the devil. The first thing we are told is that Jesus destroyed the power of the devil over us. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Secondly, death holds no terror. I'm sure you know that. That we don't go to our death shivering and terrified, because Jesus has broken the power of death. Verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus came so that he could deliver you and I from our fear of death. Isn't it true that if not for Jesus, we would live every day not by the prospect of our death, but by the fear of the prospect of our death? We all know we are going to die, but how very much we are terrified by it. But Jesus has released us. He has broken the power of death and our fear of death. A little girl was entering a cemetery. It was dusk. And an older man said to him, little girl, aren't you afraid to walk into a cemetery at this time of the evening? And she said, no, sir, I'm not, because my home is on the other side. You see, we can go through the cemetery because our home is on the other side. We have confidence that there is no terror anymore in death. It has become a doorway for us that we may enter into a glorious eternity. And thirdly, he says that Jesus' death has forgiven our sins in verse 17. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Our greatest problem from the beginning has been the offense of our sins before a holy God. And Jesus has made it possible for them to be forgiven, for them to be canceled and done away with. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I want you to say with me together those three great things about the scope of our salvation. Will you say it aloud with me? The devil is destroyed. Death holds no terror. Our sins are forgiven. Just once more. The devil is destroyed. Death holds no terror. Our sins are forgiven. Hebrews is a book addressed to a discouraged church. And the author makes an effort to save this church from a tragic fate. Call her back to convictions about the message she has heard. Discouragement is the greatest weapon in Satan's arsenal. And doubt was the very first dart that flew out of his quiver. The Christian faith begins and grows in the rich soil of the message of the gospel. If we lose our convictions about the essentials of our gospel, we lose our soul's anchor and lose our bearings and we drift out into the open sea. In the 1940s, I told you, Billy Graham was challenged by his fellow evangelist, Charles Templeton, to give up his ardent belief in the truthfulness of the Bible in the light of science and history. Graham made a decision to trust the Bible by faith. Templeton didn't, and over the rest of his life, he drew further and further away from God until in 1996, you see the very tragic and sad conclusion to a life that had begun with such hope when he wrote a book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. But Billy Graham stayed true to his convictions and he went on to become the evangelist who would reach the largest number of people face to face with the gospel. Over 100 million people heard the convictions of the message personally from Billy Graham all over the world. And may I commend such conviction to you as we together respond to this call. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Thank you.